Last Sunday morning, Glenn Parica took the pulpit to preach and noted that while he's one of the taller preachers, this is also coincidentally one of the shorter pulpits. Which got me thinking, maybe I should try that thing on for size once in a while. It might just fit. Though I don't plan to make a habit of it, I thought I would try it on for size this morning. On this Palm Sunday, we continue our journey through the Gospel of Mark. We go back a little bit as we call one another to worship, noting the words from Mark chapter 11, Jesus' triumphal entry, which we've now heard and experienced in word and in song by our children and adults. But now we pivot in this Palm Sunday that moves us into Holy Week, into Passion Week. We pivot to what happens after the parade is gone. And so we skip ahead now, near the end of Mark's gospel, to verses from chapter 14 and 15. And we find ourselves at the end of this stark week, accompanying Peter in the courtyard. Listen to God's word for us today. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she stared at him and said, "You also were with Jesus, the man from Nazareth." But Peter denied it, saying, "I do not know or understand what you are talking about." And he went out into the forecourt. Then the cock crowed, and the servant girl, on seeing him, began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. Then after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to curse, and he swore an oath, "I do not know this man that you are talking about." At that moment, the cock crowed for the second time. Then Peter remembered that Jesus said to him, "Before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and he wept. As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "You say so." Then the chief priests accused him of many things. Pilate asked him again, "Have you no answer? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further reply, so that Pilate was amazed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, for you are our rock and our redeemer. And let all God's people say, amen. Several months ago, my wife Miriam and I took our dog Stanley to the vet for his annual checkup. And despite the fact that our three-year-old chocolate lab is a furry wrecking ball, bent on destroying our homes and bruising our bodies, the vet said he was fine. Except that in order to complete the exam, he would need one of us to collect a stool sample and bring it back so that he could check for parasites and other diseases. And a couple of days later, Miriam said that she would be happy to drop off said sample on her way to work to teach if I would collect it in the morning during my walk with Stanley. So, specimen bottle in hand, I took off at 6:30 in the dark one morning, knowing that Miriam had to leave at about 6:45 in order to have time both to stop by the vet's office and to make it into school. Well, as Stanley and I made our way around the neighborhood, I, as often happened, was frustrated to discover that he was not intent on delivering the goods. As I started to get nervous, I eventually reached into my pocket, grabbed my cell phone, and sent Miriam a quick text message because I knew that she might be needing to leave soon, and the message simply said, "No poop yet." I put the phone back in my pocket, continued to walk the dog. And a few minutes later, I realized I was a little surprised that I hadn't heard back from Miriam, because I expected that she would have said something like, well, I'm going to go ahead and leave, or ha ha ha, or LOL, or whatever it is one would text in response to such a message at 6:40 in the morning. Don't get ahead of me. Because I hadn't heard a response, I reached in my pocket, pulled out my phone, looked down, and with horror, discovered that I had not, in fact, texted my wife, Miriam. Instead, I had texted Dr. John Cawley, one of the elders on the session here at First Presbyterian Church. With whom I had been texting the night before, and so his text number was at the top of the list instead of Miriam's, as I had expected. Further adding to my horror, I could tell on my little smartphone that he had read the message 7 minutes ago. 7 minutes had gone by with no response. What was happening? What was he thinking? I immediately began to picture a scene with John and his wife and their two beautiful children sitting down at breakfast to begin a wonderful day of school and work. And suddenly, as they sit down over bowls of cereal, John's cell phone buzzes on the table. Well, John's wife probably said, who could be texting you so early in the morning? John looks down and says, it's from the pastor. Oh, his wife probably said, it must be urgent if he's texting you so early in the morning. John reads the message and says, oh, it is urgent. Daddy, one of the children says, why is the pastor texting you this morning? Well, it appears the pastor has a medical problem that he decided to share with us. Perhaps we should pray for Pastor Corey. As quick as I could, with one thumb on the phone and the other hand trying to wrangle the dog who still hasn't produced, I quickly sent another message. No, 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 sorry. That message was intended for Miriam, I wrote. Send. Read. Problem solved. Oh no, I thought. Now he's wondering, what kind of marriage do they have? That this man is sending his wife this message within his own home at 6:40 in the morning. Now, for those who need to know the end of the story so you won't be distracted the rest of the morning, the sample was collected, the dog was fine, we all had a good laugh. But here's the thing, to be clear, the text message that I sent, the message I communicated, was actually accurate. It was truthful. It's just that it wasn't a message that anybody wanted to receive. For some, the message was simply disappointing, not producing the result that was intended or hoped for. For others, the message was, well, misleading, confusing, even deeply disturbing. Now, the analogy is admittedly a little silly. But the truth is that the messages that Jesus sent throughout his ministry, and particularly in the days following his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, were also received by disciples and others with a mix of disappointment, confusion, even offense and anger. Now, today, with the Palm Parade behind us, we look ahead to Holy Week and we make a dramatic pivot together. And if you leave here this morning feeling like you've got a bit of whiplash from the trauma, add your name to the list of disciples then and now who feel the exact same way. Because the truth is, the triumphal entry, the Palm Parade for Jesus into Jerusalem, was not novel. It wasn't unique or new to him. In fact, throughout history, there have been a number of leaders who have been welcomed into the city walls with parades, with triumphal entries, with cries of salvation and Hosanna, welcoming home military leaders, political leaders, and others that have come to save and reign over their people. In fact, the very term Hosanna is a loose translation from Hebrew of save us, bring us salvation. And yet, for those who cry out Hosanna on this day, It seems that despite the consistent messages that Jesus has shared throughout the entire course of his ministry, they are still hoping for a different kind of king than Jesus is going to be. And the disciples, as we were reminded last week, even those particularly close to him, are like a bunch of Keystone Cops, stumbling, bumbling, and mumbling their way through the gospel. And now they find themselves receiving a message with great disappointment and distress, because this is not a parade for a king who will reign over them. Instead, all too quickly, it seems like Jesus is reigning on their parade. Only moments, it seems, after Jesus has reminded them that in order for them to be the greatest, they must be the servant of all, the disciples get caught up in arguing about who will be the greatest, who will sit at Jesus' left and right hand in the kingdom of God. Despite all that Jesus has told them about his life and the consistent model of what it means to follow him, they're still hoping for and expecting a king who will fight the Romans and achieve for them a military victory, a political revolution, an economic transformation, a cultural renaissance. Despite the fact that Jesus has been crystal clear again and again about what this kingdom will look like. If you want to gain your life, he says, you must take up your cross and lose your life. The journey of following me will not end with triumph, but in persecution and in suffering. And now here at the end of the week, we find Jesus on trial at the mercy of the very leaders the disciples thought he was there to cast out and rule over. And we end the week finding ourselves alongside Peter in the courtyard that night. Now, for centuries, we've assumed that Peter denies Jesus out of fear. He's afraid for his life, afraid that he too will be arrested and tried and maybe even crucified. But as I read it again this year, I'm wondering if maybe Peter wasn't afraid. Maybe Peter was just being honest. Maybe he really didn't recognize this Jesus. This was not the Messiah that he had hoped for. This wasn't the message that he wanted. He, like the others, wanted a Savior who would conquer the Romans and liberate his people, not a Savior who would offer his life in self-sacrificial love. He expected the Anointed One to defeat the enemy, not die at their hands. And if we allow ourselves to be as honest as Peter was that night, we might admit that we have some of the same misguided hopes and impulses too. Our contemporary culture of online trolling, political punditry, and protesters shouting at each other across police barriers is one that drives us to want to be right rather than to be righteous, to crush our opponents rather than to turn the other cheek. We want revenge when we have been wronged. We want justice achieved by locking up the other and throwing away the key. We want to squash our enemies, not sit at the table with them. We don't want the last to be first. We want the first to be first, and we want to be first. We've worked hard for it. We've earned it. We deserve it. And the last are the last for reasons of their own fault. We don't want the outsiders to be insiders. We're insiders. Look at us. We're inside. We like it here, and we like one another because, well, we're an awful lot alike. This past week, you may have noticed that a former Democratic vice president and a current Republican president threatened to literally beat each other up, bragging about who would win in a schoolyard fistfight. And to be clear, don't worry, I'm not weighing into some partisan political issue, merely pointing out that put on spectacular public display this week was the real and raw impulse that many of us feel when we're faced with disagreements and the disagreeable, whether political, cultural, social, racial, or even especially religious, because we long for victory far too often by the annihilation of the other, the ones that we call enemy. And here we find Jesus standing on trial with Pilate asking him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" To which Jesus simply responds, "You say so." I think Jesus is letting Pilate know, letting us know, that he's only king to the degree to which we say he's king, the degree to which we make him king, the degree to which we follow him as our leader and guide, the degree to which we pledge our lives to walk the path he lays out for us and into the kingdom in which he reigns. The truth is, if we're honest with ourselves and with one another and with our God, we're like Peter. We don't want that kind of king, and we don't want to live in that kind of kingdom. Ultimately, I think our identification this week with Peter and the other disciples is a means of recognizing that Christ did indeed come to save us, to answer our cries of Hosanna. But he didn't come to save us from the Romans. He came to save us from ourselves and from our values and impulses and from a world that teaches us that what matters most is winning by defeating the other rather than seeing the possibility of reconciliation with our neighbor and breaking down the walls that divide us and finding in that moment that we satisfy our heart's deepest desire. Our journey into this Holy Week as the culmination of our season of Lent is one in which we find ourselves in the courtyard alongside Peter, denying that this Jesus is our Messiah, our Savior, because we long for salvation through a different path. The journey of Holy Week is a time for us to acknowledge our own lack of understanding, to confess our own destructive and self-centered impulses, and ultimately to seek God's forgiveness, to forgive us, so that we might extend forgiveness to one another, so that we might be set free to live lives of self-sacrificial love, to advocate for the lost and the least and the last, and ultimately to proclaim Jesus as our King, and to follow him no matter what into the kingdom in which he reigns.